been working on this for a little bit, and God's changed it a few times, and Dylan saw one of my slides this morning, and I think it thoroughly confused him, and unfortunately for Dylan, he's going to have to be confused for just a little bit longer. But I want to start with this, if you want to throw the numbers up there. And I want to ask you this. If someone gave you $2,592,000 and you lost $7,200, would you care? Would you really care? Or if someone gave you $10,080 and you lost $120, would that be a big deal? $120 out of $10,000? No, probably not. Or even as small as $24. If you had $24 and someone asked for two, is that a big deal? $2. Probably not. This is a little bit of a lengthy scripture, but I want to read it and set some foundation this morning. We're going to read Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. This is a story that lots of people know, but we're going to read it again anyway. Mark 10, 17 through 25. This is in the New King James Version. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but the one that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother.'" Basically, Ten Commandments, keeping those good. And the guy said, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him and loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at the word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust riches?" Again, how hard is it for those who trust in those riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Father, thank you for your word that you've given me this morning. Father, help me to communicate that word, the vision, the things that you've put in my heart. Help me to communicate those effectively, Father, that it can challenge us to change and grow. Open our ears to hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want to talk to you about this morning is the cost of the wealthy, and it's probably not going to go where you think it is. Because anytime someone starts talking about that, first thing most people think is, one, they're wanting money, or two, they're going to make me feel bad because I have money. Neither one of those things are true. Neither one. Bear with me for a while. Money is not bad. People think that, if you hear that somebody has money, they immediately start thinking of, well, they just think they're better than everybody else. You know, they just think that, you know, that they're too good for everybody else. That is so not true. A lot of times, a lot of those feelings are based off people's own insecurities. Because somebody else has something, not always, but sometimes people, let's just put brass tacks where they are. Sometimes it's just pure jealousy. Sometimes people work hard when you don't know what that person came from. You don't know if they started from nothing, that they come from nothing and built it up. You don't know if they inherited it. We don't know where it comes from. But money in and of itself is not a bad thing. And so many times people construed that scripture. And I think I shared it last week. They want to say, "Oh, the love of money is the root of all evil." No, the love of money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Just because someone is trying to get money, you don't know why they're trying to get money. Maybe they're trying to save up for something. Maybe they're working all the overtime they can because they know they're going to have an expense. Maybe someone in their family needs surgery. Maybe they're trying to save up for something. Maybe they have kids going to college. We don't know. We just see them, all they care about is the almighty dollar. All they care about is trying to get rich. We have to watch the judgment. We have to be careful because we have to realize in everything that we do, there comes a cost. And it's not necessarily the people that have all the money are the root of all the evil. Wealth is not bad. There are two sides to every coin. Luke says it all the time. And please remember to pray for Luke as he's healing from his accident. He's got some healing ahead of him, so we need to continue to pray for him. But he says it all the time. The gospel is free, but it takes money to push it. And that is such a true statement. Anytime you want to get the word out, it's going to cost money to get that word out. To send missionaries to other countries, it costs money to send those missionaries. Anytime you want to do anything or promote anything, whether it's, you know, in the world or in the ministry, it's going to cost money to do that. It costs money to fund those things. It costs money to do that. And how do we do it unless people have an attitude of giving and freely give? So many people think that money... They think, oh, if I could just win the lottery, all my problems would go away. Anybody ever heard that or even said that or thought that? there was a joke going around for a while, you know, of all the years I worked at MoDOT, there was the MoDOT retirement plan, which was the Missouri lottery. People thought, well, I just need to win the lottery, then I can retire. I'm like, oh, no, that's called your 401k plan. It's called investing properly. You know, but think about it for a minute. If, you know, think, well... And I even had one guy I got into a conversation with, and I shouldn't have, but I just wanted to see where this rabbit hole was going to go. So I asked him, he's like, why won't God just let me? He said, I'll do good with it. I'm like, right, okay. And maybe we've even said, well, God, if you just let me win the lottery, I promise I'll give you half of it. And then you can't tithe on what you have. What makes you think you're going to tithe on that much? But here's the thing. If God let you win the lottery, and he's no respecter of persons, and he lets 400,000 other people win the lottery, what do you think you're going to end up with? About 50 bucks. What good is that? None. People think money is just going to solve everything. They think that just having is going to do it. No, if you ever ask anybody that has more money, all they're going to tell you is more money creates what? More problems. You just have more expensive problems. Because think about it. I was thinking about this the other day. One of my first cars, I had an old 1989 Ford Escort. I hated that car. That car was the bane of my existence. Not one of my prouder moments. That car had a problem. Every time it rained, if like the humidity was super high, any form of moisture in the air, the car would not start. I'd taken it to two or three shops. I had some really wise mechanics. I had to look at it. We replaced the distributor, put a rubber boot seal over it, try to keep any moisture we can out of the distributor. But for whatever reason it was, anytime it rained, the car did not want to start. And I would have to try to start it for a little bit. And in order to not drain the battery, then I'd have to wait a little bit longer, then try to start it, and it'd get just a little bit further. Then I'd have to back off, sit in my car and wait a couple more minutes and then try it, and it'd get just a little bit further, and I'd have to keep repeating this process to either the car started or my battery died. So you can tell why I was getting frustrated. And I remember one time after wrestling practice, all the other kids, their parents had picked them up, and I was leaving, and I went out to start my car, and it was raining and had that issue, and I got out and I kicked the back of my car, put a big old dent in the back of the car. I was so frustrated. Like I said, not one of my prouder moments. But I remember getting that car fixed, getting it worked on, you know, it was an old junky Escort hatchback. I remember I had to get new tires for my car. So I'm thinking, okay, new tires. So I go to get new tires. Tires were like 35 bucks to have it mounted, balanced, and put on. I'm like, cool. Let's fast forward a few years and a little bit bigger car. I now have a 2018 Escape. Good car, gets me back and forth to work pretty good. Went to get new tires on it. Those tires are like $130, $140 bucks a piece. I'm like, what? I started looking up and I'm like, what happened? Are they made of gold? Do they like jump on themselves or what's the deal? No, when you have better things, they cost more. I was reminded of something my grandpa used to tell me all the time. He said, anything that you have that's worth anything, you will fight for. He said, you will work for. And I got to thinking about that, and as a kid, you know, we have those stories that our grandparents tell us all the time, and we don't really catch it, we don't really get it, but then as we get older, we start realizing that's true. And I started thinking about some of my toys. I can remember as a kid, you know, during holidays, you get your toys, you know, and as all kids, you know, I was rough on toys, you know. So, you know, I can remember me and my brother rolling our Tonka trucks down the back stairs just to kind of race them down the stairs and just watching them, you know, But they were Tonka trucks, so then you just go pick them up, do it again. And they didn't break. But, I mean, we were hard on our toys. But then I can remember as I got older and I started earning money and I started buying my own toys, then it started sinking in and I started taking care of my toys. Because if that broke, I had to buy a new one. And it was costing me something. It took investment. It took doing extra chores. It took mowing the grass, cleaning out the garage. It took doing extra stuff to earn money because it then cost me something. And therefore, it had more value because it was costing me something. And there are so many different things in the scripture we read. I was doing some research, and it kind of goes both ways. There are lots of people who say that, you know, the whole eye of a needle thing was, and I when I was researching, I looked it up. There was one particular gate in a city that was considered and through the translations was called kind of the eye of a needle. And what would happen is at night when they shut the big gates, there was a small gate that if someone wanted to enter the city, it was a smaller gate. And they had to, if they wanted to enter, they had to work for it. They had to take all of their stuff off of their camel, loaded in by hand through this, and then the camel had to basically crawl through the door on its knees, which was not an easy feat for the person to get it to do. So that's what he's saying. It's not saying it's impossible, but he's saying it's hard. And then some people say, well, no, there was just that one gate, and the history is wrong, that they're actually referring to a group of threads made from camel hair and trying, and basically when they make this yarn-type stuff, trying to thread that through a needle was very... It floors me, and when as I start reading, and I'm reading through, I'm still reading through the Gospels, and I'll probably, when I finish, just go back and read through them again, because there's so much good stuff in there. And when I think, and when I start reading about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you know, in hindsight, you look at this and just the dumb things that they said to Jesus, that they were so caught up in this mundane conversation, like I think it was this morning or yesterday, I was reading, they're trying to trap him. They're like, okay, Jesus, so if by law, if a guy marries and he dies, his younger brother has to take his wife. Well, if there's seven brothers and they all, I mean, they're getting so far out in the weeds of trying to trap Jesus and saying something that is not directly lined up with the law. And it hit me. It's like, how many times do I get caught up in the logistics? Because I'm a thinker. So when I hear stuff, my mind immediately goes to like the logistics of stuff. I'm trying to figure it out and figure out how it works and what are the steps and how to make it work. So that's where my mind goes. But when I'm reading this, what I'm getting out of this is he's telling me, don't get so caught up in the weeds that you're failing to see the picture. Jesus came, and the more he came and the more he taught, they were astonished with what he was saying. They're like, this is the carpenter's son. How could he be so wise? Where did all this wisdom come from? And he was telling them. But they were so caught up in what they had in their mind of the way things had to be and the order and the process in which it had to be followed that they could not see what was right in front of them. So Jesus is trying to tell them, I am doing the will of the Father who sent me. And they're like, well, automatically, you must be some sort of blasphemer. Nobody can say that. And they're not even seeing. They even saw the miracles that he was performing and still refused to believe. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around seeing all that, but yet they're still trying to fit him into the box. They're still trying to make him conform to what their version of the law is. And even amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they couldn't even agree. They were completely, you know, against each other and arguing and bickering over process versus principle and direct reading versus what they thought it meant. And they got so caught up in the weeds that they failed to see what the main point of all of it was. When Jesus and even the disciples, I'm sure I probably wouldn't have thought any differently, but how many times did Jesus tell the disciples, I must go away, that the Son of Man must go, that I'm going to have to endure something that you can't follow? And you know, when you think about it, everything that they've read about the Messiah, they expect him to come in, take over, build an army, take over the Romans, and you know, he's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the one that delivers them from the hands of the Romans. Jesus did come to deliver us, but not just from the hands of the Romans. He came to deliver us from all of the oppression and the hell that we have to deal with here on this earth and all the things that we fight with. So he never lied to them, and he tried to tell them, he tried to warn them, and I just couldn't believe, even though it was right in front of his face, because they had this picture in their mind. Sometimes we just have to believe to believe. We have to have faith that God is who he says, that he's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. There are lots of people who spend time praying, and they're trying to figure it out, and they're trying to do the best they can. And sometimes that comes through blessings. Sometimes that comes through the things that God gives us. But what are we doing with the things that God gives us? He gave us a son. What do we do with him? He blesses us. He gives us money. What do we do with it? It's all about the cost of what it costs. There are some people, and I know those people, that get so excited when they get blessed. Not because of what they get, but because they know they have more to give. You know, that's one of the reasons that I get so excited about raise time every year. Because even before I ever get my first raise every year, I'm already calculating. As soon as I figure out what that's going to be, figure out how much more I can give. But there are some people that get so caught up, and it's hard when you're dealing with some of the stuff that we have to deal with. Sometimes we get, and Satan is good at what he does. But he's still stupid. He's good at deceiving us. He's good at making us see things a certain way. And when he does that, he's pulling our eyes off of faith and pulling our eyes into what we can see. And as long as we continue to just try to fight what we can see, Ephesians 6 and 12 is one of my favorite verses. It says, "For we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, rulers, spiritual wickedness, and high places." There's a battle that is always going on. The problem is, if we can't see it, sometimes we get confused on who our enemy is. We have to realize that it is a spiritual battle, that sometimes what we need to do is we need to stop and take some time and pray. When was the last time that outside of when the church called a fast that we actually fasted? You know, the disciples, Jesus gave them all this power, and they're going through, and this guy brings this possessed person. Jesus said, "Your disciples could not heal them." And Jesus is like, "Get out." Of course, they get out. It's the name of Jesus. What can you do? They can't do anything against the name of Jesus. And they're like, "Rabbi, what did we do wrong? How come we couldn't do this?" And he's like, "This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting." That tells us right there that that's something that we need to be doing. It convicts me because I know I don't do it nearly enough. But when was the last time we did any sort of fasting when it wasn't church, not church sponsored, but church, when we were doing it as a group? Sometimes we have to do stuff that's going to cost us something. Sometimes we're going to have to do stuff that's going to get us outside of our comfort zone. Sharing and witnessing to people, I can get up and talk in front of you guys. This is my comfort zone. This is what God has called me to do, and I'm comfortable in that. But you get me in a situation, and Tiff knows, if I have to call someone on the phone, it makes me so nervous. And it's just like, it's just a phone call. You pick up the phone, you dial their number, you talk to them. No, I will sit and go through 50 different scenarios of the way this conversation may go before I ever dial the number, because it makes me anxious. That's the way I am. So we have to realize what God has given us is what we have to work with. Does it mean that I'm not ever going to call anybody? No, it means sometimes it's going to cost me my uncomfortableness, if that's even a word. It's going to cost me being uncomfortable to make a phone call and do something. Sometimes we just have to do what we have to do. Sometimes it the value of what we're going to get out of it is so much more than what it's going to cost us. And sometimes we don't see that. When all we see is what it's going to cost us up front. And it's hard. Like if you want to do something, many people who want to start businesses, it costs up front. It costs a lot up front. The material, the machinery, all the stuff that it takes, the advertising, all of that up front to get the business going. But once the business gets going and it starts generating revenue, then that return starts coming. So when we go out to witness to people, when we're sharing Jesus, it's going to cost us a little bit of uncomfortable. The girl from Duck Dynasty. What's her name? Sadie Robert. Thank you. Brain blank. She said one time she was giving an interview, and I forgot her name, but I never forgot the statement. She said, "Don't allow 10 seconds of uncomfortable to change a lifetime for someone else. And I thought, huh? And she said, when you minister to someone, if God speaks to you to go say something to someone, she said, it's scary. She said, and it's going to make you uncomfortable. She said, but that 10 seconds of uncomfortable to go and ask somebody a simple question of, hey, can I pray for you today? Hey, is there something you need? Hey, are you okay? That 10 seconds of uncomfortable can change their entire life. That can be the moment that they need to see and to realize that there is someone who cares, that can change their life, that can set them free, that can create, that can be the spark that starts the fire that changes things and changes their future. So don't let 10 seconds of uncomfortable change an entire lifetime for someone else. It costs something. What's it going to cost? Most of the time, it costs faith. I love the book of James. Is one of my favorite books. Anybody who's been around long knows James 1 and 2 is one of my favorite. You know, count it all joy when we fall into diverse trials and temptations, knowing that the trial of our faith, if given its perfect, giving its time, will bring perfectness. Okay, I'm blowing it. Anyway, James 1 and 2. Count it all joy when you fall into the diverse trials, and you think, okay, now you're talking crazy. I'm not saying I'm happy because I'm going through the trials. I'm saying I'm happy because I know that my God will get me through those trials. If we continue to read through James, outside of just that beginning, as we continue to read, if anybody's spent any time in James, what does James talk about? Talks about faith and works. Says, show me your faith through your, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And I got to reading this, and I got to doing some digging in the Bible. And I wanted to find out, anytime it talks about faith, anytime Jesus talks about faith, what's going on in those situations? And in every time that I looked at it, there's something being done in that moment of faith. When we talk about the four friends who tore off the roof to lower their friend in front of Jesus, what did he say? The Bible says he saw their faith, and the guy was made whole. The lady crawling through the crowd, 10 years with an infirmity, and had made up her mind that I'm going to get to Jesus. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, it cost her something. She had to have the faith to fight through the crowd. She had to have the faith to be somewhere she wasn't supposed to be. Knowing the penalty for that, she was putting herself in harm's way, but she had to have faith, and it cost her something. We talk about the blind man yelling the name of Jesus. Everybody's telling him, hey, be quiet. He's like, Jesus, son of God, have mercy on me. It cost him something. He had to deal with the people yelling at him, telling him to shut up, telling him to not bother the master. When we have all these examples of faith, when a parent shows up at the fourth rehab for their child, that's faith. Knowing that they've been through this several times, when a child shows up at the fourth rehab for their parent, that is faith. When we deal with stuff in life, let's just make this real. When we deal with stuff, when we pray with someone who's constantly got a history of falling back, and everyone else is just saying, oh, they're just going to fall right back into the same lifestyle they had. They're just going to do the same thing they always did. But yet we're going to stand up and say, no, I have faith that this time can be different. We have to stand up. We have to quit just accepting the mundane, accepting the everything as it just flows by. We got to quit living life on cruise control and realize that if we want something different, if we want a move of Jesus, what are we doing to make that happen? If we want something to move in our lives, if we want the world to know who Jesus is, we have to start with our world. Some people just get this grand vision as, okay, we got to do this and change the world. What about your world? If you want to start a fire, I love camping and I love camping fires. But you don't just take a big block of wood, set it in there, and try to light it. You're going to be there for a long time. But what do? You start with kindling. You start with little pieces. And you find little pieces. And you ignite those. And then it slowly adds some bigger pieces. And slowly adds some bigger pieces. And then before you know it, you got a big fire. But it starts with the small things. It starts with each and every one of us and the lives that we live in the day-to-day places that we go. It starts with us having faith that we can change our world. And when we change our world, when I change my world, when you change your world, then it starts to change the world. It all has to start with a small thing. And I started thinking, what is faith? Okay, so we're talking about faith. So what does it really mean to have faith? And I found this in the Collaborative International Dictionary. It defines faith as a belief or the assent of the mind to the truth of what has been declared by another, resting solely and implicitly on his authority and veracity and a reliance on testimony. Our faith is rooted in the very life of Jesus Christ, what he did. We read about it. So many people say, well, it's just a book. No, it's a history document. So many people have tried to disprove the Bible, and I love it when people try to disprove the Bible because all they ever really end up doing is proving the Bible. They're trying to say, well, it couldn't exist, and I saw this thing one time. They were trying to battle the whole Red Sea thing, and scientists have been trying to do this for years. And they're like, okay, well, you know, if the winds really blew at a constant speed for so long in this particular direction, and this happened and this happened, I'm like, all you're really proving is that for all this to happen, it's going to take God, and God made it happen, and it happened, and people went scuba diving and found chariot wheels and bones at the bottom of the Red Sea. All they did was prove that the story is real. It's history. There are over 80,000 documented pieces of evidence that prove that the Bible is real, which is more than almost all of our old history texts beyond our current recorded history. They may have 600 or 800 pieces, and people call those facts and call them history. With everything that we have on the Bible, there are still those that will argue. Why? Because it takes faith. It takes something outside of ourselves. It takes putting that hope and that trust in knowing the veracity of the testimony that we hear of the saints in the Bible and what they did and what they encountered and what they'd endured, knowing that it's going to cost us something, but we're going to do it anyway. I come across the statement the other day, and I thought it was really funny. It says, remember when people had diaries and got mad when someone read them? Now it seems like people put everything on social media and get mad when they don't. I was like, wow, that's pretty accurate. Social media, like many things, like so many different things, can be used in such a good way. Can be used in such a good way. The problem is, like anything, when Satan sees God start to use something, he's immediately going to come in and try to taint it. And it become more of a place to drag people down. It become more of a place to mock people. I mean, let's just get real. Social media is horrible for school. The amount of bullying that happens through social media is ridiculous. You know, when I was in school, my biggest fear was just making sure that I could get out of a locker from the inside because I fit. Yeah, change that. But I remember high school orientation. That was one of my biggest concerns because in middle school, we had the little half lockers. Nobody fits in that. Well, there was one kid, Freddie Miller, he fit. But most normal people didn't fit in the little half lockers. But when you get to high school, it's like the full tall lockers, and I fit. So when we had orientation, I wanted to just make sure that I could get out from the inside because I was nervous. Now you have kids that they target and they pinpoint and they drag down every little thing. And it's not just one person saying it, but they're trying to get other people in on it. And all these people are bombarding these kids. And as sad as it is, there are kids that are committing suicide from being bullied through social media. We have a responsibility to make sure, and what we try to do with our kids, I get the awesome opportunity of speaking to our kids usually about once a month. And what we try to tell them is that all the stuff that you deal with in school while you're there to get an education, you're there to learn, all those interactions, when you graduate, I mean, think about this. As adults, as most of us are, how many of the people that we went to school with do we still see? Very few. There was 365 in my graduating class. I think I have normal interactions with about 3 or 4. But yet, when you're in that, and this is the point I'm trying to make, when you're in the midst of the storm, when you're in the midst of the battle, when you're dealing with that, that is what's real. That is what's in your face. That is what you're bombarded with. That is what Satan has screened you and put you in this fog and in this storm for you to see. And there are so many people out there that just need someone to put a light in their darkness. I read this thing once that someone was trying to argue good versus evil and saying that, you know, evil existed and good existed, and how can they both exist? And the student was like, no, that's not the way it works. He said, how do you measure darkness? He's like, what do you mean, how do you measure darkness? He said, can you measure darkness? There is a measure to the level of light that something has. There's a brightness scale. You know, there are different rays of light on a prism spectrum. You measure light. How do you measure darkness? They're like, well, you can. So the measure of darkness truly is just the measure of the absence of light. So what is evil? Evil is truly just the measure of the absence of good. Because the more you take good out of it, the more it changes. The more it gets, the darker it gets. But sometimes all it takes, if you've ever been in a purely black room, it takes how much light to change the situation? Just a tiny bit of light. I mean, think about it. All of us have a little light on our phone. I mean, let's just get practical here. How many of you have been stumbling through the dark, kicked something, broke our toe maybe, been stumbling, and all we got to do, okay, where's our phone? You know, we just got to hit the flashlight on our phone. Just that little bitty light on our phone is all we need to see the whole room and see what we just kicked. Make sure we're not, you know, stepping on the cat or whatever it might be. Just a little bit of light. Just a tiny bit of light. That tiny bit of light may cost us just about 10 seconds of being uncomfortable to share some joy with somebody else. But it's still going to cost us something. It costs to get there. Sometimes, and just like Alex was saying, people hide what they're going through. And there's many reasons that people do this. Sometimes, for the exact reason he said, and I'm familiar with that, sometimes the reason that people hide stuff is just because they don't want to be a burden on somebody. They don't want to burden somebody else with their problems. They don't want to bring somebody else down, so they'll just keep it bottled up. Sometimes people bottle it up because that's what they've been taught, whether through the military, through their family. You know, suck it up. Get out there. You know, rub some dirt in it. Keep going. You know, it doesn't, but what we have to realize is sometimes that stuff has to come through. You know, I've talked to the guys with this on several occasions. I read something not too long ago, actually, from a psychologist talking about people who keep things bottled up. What happens if you take a soda, put your thumb on the end of it, and start shaking it up? You're only going to do that for a short time, and that pressure is going to get so much that you're not going to be able to hold your thumb on the end of the bottle because it's going to blow. God did not design us to keep everything in our lives bottled up. He designed us to communicate one for another. The Bible says, express your faults one to another that we may be healed. And what we do is when we find that accountability partner, when we find someone, whether it be our spouse, our best friend, that we can be real with, that we can be honest with. And when you have someone that's honest with you, it's our job to encourage them. It's our job to help them. It's our job to lift them up. There have been friends, and I shared this a little bit yesterday morning, there have been friends in my life that we've had that relationship that they can call me and say, hey, I'm having a bad day. Can you pray for me? Can you give me an encouraging word? I'm like, heck yeah, I'll talk to you right now. I don't care. I'll drop whatever I'm doing, and I'm going to do that. I've done that. Said, hey, I'm having a bad day. Give me an encouraging word. Because let's face it, we all have bad days. Now, I knew this couple one time, and only one, and we were talking about marriage, and they had been married for a long time, and he's like, she's like, we never fight. And she looked at him, right? He's like, yep. Right. Everyone has disagreements. Everyone doesn't always get along perfectly with everyone else. But when we overcome that, when we realize that we are the light for each other, that when we have friends, when we have people in the church, we are Solid Rock Family Church. That family means something. When you see other people that are going through something, don't just say, oh, I'll pray for you. That gets me. Don't ever say you're going to pray for someone unless you're going to pray for someone. Amen. I mean, you're just lying to them. And what's wrong with stopping and praying for them right then and there? If you know someone's going through something, be the light. Say, hey, is there something that I can do to help you? It might cost you. It might cost you some time. It might cost you a little bit of money. It might cost you, you know, giving somebody a ride somewhere, picking something up for someone. It might cost you something. But when it costs you something, the value that it gives them is so much more. Because it lets them know that there's someone who cares. It lets them know that there's somebody out there that cares about what's going on. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Too many times we want to forget that last part. "And your neighbor as yourself." It is a hard one. So we all don't live next door to the Cleavers. "And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself," there's your problem right there. He's wanting to justify himself. We don't justify ourselves in anything. We are justified through faith and the belief in Christ. So you do not justify yourself. But he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered, and I love this story. Most of us know the story, but I'm going to read it anyway. "Certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. So he set on him his own animal, brought him to the inn, took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay.' Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed him mercy." And then verse 37, it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Go and do likewise.'" I'm going to ask you right now, do you think that Samaritan was poor? I don't. If he was able to put him on his animal, take him to the inn, give him 2 denarii, and for the innkeeper to trust him enough to say, "Hey, if you spend any more, don't worry about it. I'll just take care of it when I get back." That guy probably has some stature where he was at. What God tells us, and I come from a very poor background, and I still, from time to time, have to fight with that poverty mentality. Some of you know what I'm talking about, some of you might not, but it's that mentality that what you have, you can never get rid of because you're never going to get anything better. It is a very constant fight that I have in my mind. My wife has to help me overcome that a lot of times because I hang on. I learned as a kid, you hang on to what you got because you might not get any more. And so that's the way I was raised, and that's what I did. And it taught me to take care of what I have. But it doesn't mean that just because I came from that way that someone who had money didn't learn the same lessons. I had friends whose parents were standard middle-class people, and they knew the same lesson because if they broke it, their dad wasn't going to go buy them another one. So they still learned, but I was trapped in my own way of thinking. I was trapped thinking that, you know, oh, I'm poor, oh, woe is me. No, I'm poor. That gave me a better understanding of what I'm doing and what I'm dealing with. So when I minister to other people, when I talk to other people, I can relate to them because I know what they've gone through. I can see, I've experienced some of the stuff they've experienced. I will never say that I know exactly what you're going through because I'm not you. But I've been in similar situations. So God gave me the ability to relate to situations and circumstances like that. I have had little, and God has blessed me. And I always try to remember where I've come from. And as God blesses me, I continue to remember that I need to be a blessing to others. It doesn't mean I'm going to give away every single penny that I have. Why? Because in the Bible, it specifically tells us that the people do what? They leave an inheritance for their children. And not just leave an inheritance for their children, but they leave an inheritance for their children's children. God wants us to be blessed. He doesn't want us to hoard, but he wants us to be blessed. He wants us to be able to be a blessing. When we continue to say, okay, God, just use me. Let me be the hand. You get it to me, I'll get it through me. And when you do that, he will allow you to have that that goes through, but he will also bless you in the process. It's okay to be blessed. Having money is not evil. Not having money is not evil. But it's the mindset of where we get ourselves trapped in the midst of all that. And we have to realize that the gospel costs something. And it's not always money. But a lot of times it's just time. It's communication. It's things that we do with other people. See, it would have been way easier for the innkeeper, if we're reading that story and we're thinking, man, that's very complicated. It would have been so much easier for God to say, and an innkeeper came by and saw him and took him to the inn and put him up. But you know, the innkeeper has a business to run. He's probably busy. He's making sure that the rooms get clean. He's making sure that everything's going on in the business. So what happened? God put the Samaritan in that situation for that point in time. Sometimes God uses you for just a small part. And I was talking with a friend of mine where I used to work, and he was getting so, and he was trying. He was a new Christian, and he was getting so frustrated that he was really trying to witness to people, and he was trying to help people. And he's like I've been trying for like a month, and he said, all I can do is these little small things. And I had to stop. I was like, hey, wait, what do you mean all you're doing is these small things? Said, it starts with the small things. The Bible tells us that one plants the seed, another waters. You know, it's all everyone doing their part. So sometimes we have to realize that, okay, so we testify, so we witness, so we pray for somebody. So we give them just a small part of what they need, and then God will bring somebody else in their path to witness to a little bit further. Maybe after we leave that situation, maybe we can pray, God, put somebody in their path. God, help them see the people that are in their path that can minister to them and speak life and speak light into their situation. Because sometimes God only calls us for a small part. We will not have any idea of all the people that we've reached in our lives this side of heaven. But once we get to the other side of heaven, and I think Luke said it a couple weeks ago, he said the amount of people that will say, thank you for what you did. And we'll be like, what did I do? It's like, no, because you stood up for the word of God, because you sent missionaries, because you stopped and prayed for someone, that made a difference. You know, you think about all the people in history, all the great evangelists, it started with someone witnessing to them. It started with someone introducing them. They weren't born. They didn't just wake up one day as a great evangelist. Woohoo! I think I'm just going to go pray for a bunch of people and start a TV thing today. No, it don't work that way. It's all part of a process, and God put each and every one of us as the part that we are in this process. But what we have to realize is it's going to cost us something. So we have to keep doing that. Sometimes it's as simple as a smile to a stranger. Don't get goofy with it. You know, don't just, you know, get on a subway and sit there going, Don't go that far out. But it amazes me. The more I hear, I purposely don't watch the news very much, because I find it fairly depressing when you hear about all the hate and all the people who are twisting truths and all the stuff that's going on. And it makes me think, what happened to just small, simple kindness? Just small, random acts of kindness. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, starting at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you by the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you, or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you and say as much as and come to you. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He doesn't call us to be perfect. I heard this the other day in a podcast, and it really stuck with me. It said, what would happen if everyone, just for 1 week, just 1 week, if we could treat everyone that we come in contact with as if they were Jesus in disguise? I was like, ooh. Because let's face it, we get busy. I mean, we all get busy. We have things that we have to do, places we have to go. We get busy in life. But how many people do we fly by every day that we couldn't at least smile at, say hi to? You know, I've caught myself before walking past people, and I'm like, stop. Hey, how you doing? What would change if we really did that? And the guy said, you know, when someone told him that, he said, it challenged me. He said, I was in college when that challenge was given to me. He said, and I went home. He said, I was living with my parents at the time. I walked in, and my mom was washing the dishes. He said, and I immediately thought of that. If that was Jesus washing the dishes, what would I do? He said, so I just went and helped wash the dishes. Told my mom, you wash, I'll dry. And he helped. What would happen if we just did small things? I've referred to it many times on many Sundays, the whole pay it forward method. For those of you who haven't seen the movie, sorry, spoiler alert. There's a little kid who's in grade school, and he's given a challenge by his teacher to come up with some form of social policy that could change their neighborhood. And everybody's thinking up all these cool ways, and he comes across this, and he says, and because every day on his way to school, they pass this bum on the street. So one day, he goes up and decides he's going to take him some food. So he takes him some food and actually starts to talk with him. And then it clicks with him. So what he does is he designs this process called pay it forward. So he brings the bum into his garage. And he lives with his single mother, who doesn't know that the guy's in the garage. She finds out and, again, freaks her out, as well it probably should. But what he did was he brought the guy in off the street, gave him food, you know, when his mom wasn't home, allowed him to take a shower, get cleaned up. And he told him, he said, because he's like, what can I do for you? You've helped me so much. He said, nothing. He said, all I ask is that you do the same for someone else. And he's like, yeah, whatever. Well, then the mom goes to leave for work one time and her car won't start. And he's like, well, hold. He said, I can help. Guy knew a lot about cars, so popped the hood, fixed her car there on the spot. And it's like, and then it started a chain. And it starts a chain. What can you do for someone else? Something, it doesn't have to be something grand, it doesn't have to be something huge, something small that they can't do for themselves, that they're struggling with, they're having trouble with. And when they say, well, what do I owe you? Nothing. I just ask that you do the same for someone else. What would happen if each and every one of us did that just for a couple of days? How many people could be reached by small, simple, random acts of kindness, just doing something kind for someone else that they can't do, that they're struggling with, that they're having trouble with, and asking them for nothing in return but for them to do the same for someone else? Small, simple, random acts of kindness. Paying for someone's meal in a drive-thru. Maybe not a drive-thru, maybe at a restaurant. Sometimes it costs you to be nice. I can still remember one of the first times when Tiff and I first moved back to Farmington, we were eating at Hoa, and one of my friends through middle school and high school, his dad was, and their family was overeating in the corner. And when we got done eating, we went to pay, and they're like, "No, the guy that was sitting over there already paid for you." I was like, "Wow, made my day." Small, simple, random acts of kindness. That's all it takes to change a stranger. He does not call us to be perfect. He doesn't call us to judge others. But what it says in 1 John 4:8, I think that's where it's at, 1 John 4:8. He said, those that know not love know not God, for God is love. Simple acts of love. If you would put those numbers back up. Dylan's smiling. He's been waiting to figure out what these numbers mean. These numbers are very strategic. And I thought about this. This is even before I even developed most of my message, God had asked me this. You think, Lou, what can I do? I mean, seriously, what can I do? And it goes back to these numbers. I said, if you had $2,592,000, someone gave to you, could you give up $7,200? If you lost $7,200, would it matter? Nope. $10,080? Losing $120. No big deal. Still got a lot left. There are 2,592 seconds in a month. There is 10,080 minutes in a week. There are 24 hours in a day. What would happen if you were just to donate 2 hours a month to a ministry at your church? 2 hours. 7,200 seconds out of 2,592 in a month. 120 minutes out of 10,080 minutes in a week. 2 hours out of 24 on a Sunday. We have several ministries, and as we continue to grow, and I 100% believe that we are a growing, thriving church as we continue to push forward and love people and let people know. If you're watching online, if you're looking for a church where you're not going to be judged, if you're looking for a church where you can come and just hear the word of God, I invite you to come, because there is no judgment here. There is no judgment here. We are a bunch of messed up people doing the best that we can. That's what God has called us to be. And we do that by helping one another. It doesn't matter if they came from the same background. It doesn't matter if they have the same upbringing that we do, but we hold each other up and we help each other. And as we continue to grow, there are going to be different parts of this ministry that we're going to... Miss Sarah up there, if we had a bunch of new people that showed up and we had 20 more kids that showed up, she's not going to be able to handle that by herself. She's going to need help. And if someone went through, you know, we don't just... Everyone that has to volunteer has to go through background checks, and we do all that because we will protect our kids first and foremost. We will, and we do protect our kids first and foremost. So you have to go through all the background checks and all that. But then what does it cost you? What does it really cost you to come in and hang out with kids, to impart life to kids? I mean, honestly, when we used to do vacation Bible schools, it was some of the funnest times of the year that I had. I looked forward to Sarah's like, Salu, you going to help us out with VBS this year? Oh, yeah, I am. I might end up with a pie in my face. I might end up, you know, acting like a idiot or a moron for a couple hours on a couple of nights a week, but it was fun. It's something about imparting into the life of a child that can change their life forever. For those of us who had that experience as a kid, when somebody imparted into our lives, it changed us. It made a difference. Even as an adult, if we didn't come to Christ as an adult, somebody still had to say something to you at one time. Somebody had to do something. Somebody had to take time out of their schedule to minister to you. We have CR on Monday nights where people are coming in who are hurt, who are used to people who don't care about them, who have been kicked to the curb constantly. What would it take to come in and help out for CR? 2 hours, one Monday night a month. Small, simple acts of kindness that can change the life of someone else. And by changing the life of one other person, we have no idea what that person can change. That's why I say all the time, that's one of the reasons that I get so excited about these leadership conferences that pastors are doing. They're ministering to the leaders. And those leaders are going into parts of the world, parts of countries that there is no way we will ever get into. When I hear the stories of Calm, when he came here and talked about getting on his little motorbike and riding into the mountains of the Philippines, to the villages to talk to people, I'm not going there. I wouldn't know where to go or what to say or what to do, but that's what he does. So he needs people that are going to give him encouragement. He needs people that are going to tell him that he's doing a good job, that keep him uplifted. And that's why we pray for him, and that's why we support them, and that's why we do the things that we do, because it's all about us staying together, lifting each other up. That's what the ministry is. That's what it does. And that's why I said, what does it cost? What does it cost us to do a simple, small, random act of kindness? Sometimes it costs money. Sometimes it costs time. Sometimes it costs a little bit of feeling uncomfortable. But in the end, where's the value that we're getting out of that? When we're changing the world, one small random act of kindness at a time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've given me today. Father, I pray that ministered to someone. Father, I pray that you challenge us, each and every one of us. Are we doing what you've called us to do? Is there something that we can do? Maybe it's inconvenient for us. But Father, help us to see the goal. Help us to see where you've placed us. Help us to see why you've placed us. Help us to find that purpose. Father, we all were built for different reasons, and we understand that. We don't expect to have somebody else's gift or calling. But Father, open our eyes to see what we can do. Holy Spirit, I pray that you speak to us, each and every one of us, every day as you put people in our past that we can minister to. Father, help us to get past our discomfort. Help us to get past the small feeling of discomfort, Father, so that we can show somebody that you love them. Give us the words to say, Father. It says in your word that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, that we will receive boldness to be a witness. Holy Spirit, be our boldness. Speak through us. Allow us to step into those uncomfortable times, Father, to share your word, to pray for others. Thank you, Father, for your anointing upon us, Father, as we step into what you have called each and every one of us for, as we all have our own calling. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't have a relationship with you, who's not sure what this faith is about, I pray, Father, that something said today can stir their heart. Without embarrassing anybody, if you would please just repeat after me. Dear God in heaven, I am a sinner. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for being born on this earth, dying on the cross, and raising again with a promise to join you in heaven. Thank you, Father, for the ministry that you've given us. Father, help us to see those around us. Help us to get past ourselves. Help us to see what you've put us in and where you've planted us, Father, that we can be a tree that doesn't just bear fruit, but bears much fruit for you. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.